Let me open us with prayer. Father, help us as we understand more about your New Testament and more about particularly the Gospel of Luke. Now, that Christ would be honored and glorified, that we would, in our understanding of the Scripture, understand the work of the Holy Spirit, the providence that you have orchestrated for things that were done 2,000 years ago, and now we're the beneficiaries of your providence and understanding the Bible that we read. So help us as we look at this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, would somebody read the two texts there that are on the page? It's the two pieces of Luke's gospel, one from chapter 1 and then chapter 2. Would someone just read those?
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught.
The next one.
In the days of Herod the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with him.
Okay, so Luke is here, the author, and you can see that he's telling you in his preface that he's working to give you something that's trustworthy. That's just the simple shorthand version of what Luke's saying. This is his effort. So how do we look at the trustworthiness of something that was written 2,000 years ago? How do we come to comprehend that, in fact, we today can look at this and say, if this isn't trustworthy, then what would it take for us to be able to, as it were, give a real sense of trustworthiness to anything from the ancient period? So you look at this, and the first thing we see is that Luke's a doctor. So he's called the beloved physician. We get a sense that this person is a person of training. Now, when you look at this preface of which we had read here, this is in classical Greek, and it's written in a classical formula. These introductory, you know how we read Paul's letters, all of them begin, "Paul, who I am, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, who am I representing? God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. To you who are in Colossians, saints and faithful brothers, grace to you and peace." Where did that come up with? Where did he come up with that? Well, that's a classic way letters were written in that era. Paul's just following the way it was done, but he's using totally Christian. In the same way, Luke is doing this in relationship to something that might be called an extended narrative, not a letter. And so he's writing this in a very classical form. But as soon as you leave these verses, all of a sudden, you just want to back up and say, well, what happened here? Why does Luke sound so different when he starts to talk about Zacharias and all of the things that follow? And the reason is, when he did his investigation on these things, he was actually in Palestine. And he, although he is from Antioch, up where kind of the Turkey and coming down here along the Mediterranean rim, he's somewhere right around here. When he's doing these investigations here in the area of Judea and Palestine, he is taking in the whole ethos of the way they communicated. So what he is now doing is he is intentionally, if we could say it this way, being Judaistic or Hebraic in his expressions. So where we're going to be introduced to Jesus through the words of the fathers of the Old Testament church, he's not just merely giving their names, he's giving their names and what they thought in the manner in which they would have done it themselves, being Jewish people. So he is, the sense here of this man's ability is brought out here. He's a professional. He was from Antioch. This is where the first Hellenistic Jews who had become Christians went to establish a church, and in the establishment of the church in this area, they were the first people to begin to evangelize non-Jews. So these people had come in as a part of their evangelistic work. They were working with the Hellenistic Jews in the synagogues. They were becoming Christians, and attached to the synagogues was a group of people that were called God-fearers. The God-fearers were people who were non-Jews, but were totally captivated by the redemptive message of the Old Testament. And so they attached themselves to these synagogues. This is probably the explanation of who Luke was as a person. He was in that context, and he came to faith. Now, you see that this is the place of tremendous activity. This is dependent on what introduction material you read. This is either the second or the third city of the Roman Empire, Antioch. So we tend to not get that. This was a world-class city in its day. And this is where Luke and this new church that is made up now of Gentile Christians were first. They dubbed the people that were the followers of this new way, they were called Christians for the first time in this locale of Antioch. Then this man and the second missionary journey attaches himself to the Apostle Paul, and he's with him on the second missionary and the third missionary journey, and he returns to Judea at the time when Paul is taken captive and held under house arrest for 2 years down in Caesarea by the sea. And it's probably at this time that he is doing these investigations that give us Luke. So you've got a two-volume work that Luke is working on. One, he has been an active participant in the book of Acts. And Luke, the preface to the book of Acts, and he is now spending time with the early church people in Jerusalem, enabling him to get firsthand this information from what we call the primary participants in this. So there's a strong chance that he sat down with Mary. And all of this is sort of reflected as we move through this. Now, we don't know that, but we come to an opinion about that based upon how we look at the rest of what he has written. So, coming down to about the middle of the, a little below the middle of the page there, the 20th century, the end of the 1900s or the 1800s, was a period of radical skepticism in the whole world of literature and thought. The Age of Reason that was earlier had borne its fruit out into almost all the academic world, and everything was being sifted. Old Testament documents were being sifted in order to determine their basic cogency and their accuracy, their reliability, and they were dragging deep rakes through all the historical material, and especially through the New Testament material. If you come to about the year 1650 to 1700, in that period of time, almost all of our churches would have been sharing from their pulpits, from their instructions, pretty much the same message. There would not be really, really liberal, far-out people talking that Jesus was not the Son of God, that the Bible was a myth, a legend, lore. That wasn't going on. But as soon as we get to the era of about 1750 and move to 1900, all of this material that in the Bible is being sifted through, and people are finding everything that they think demonstrates that this Bible's not to be trusted. That's what was happening in the academic world. Now, have you all familiar with the concept of publish or perish? You familiar with that? This is when that era began. If you weren't writing, and if the things that you were writing were not being published in the academic journals and literature of the day, somebody was taking your place in the academy because they were doing it. And so these people, there were all these people that were constantly becoming rising stars in the academic world, and what they were doing was digging in to a new tunnel of investigation and finding all the flaws that they could possibly pull out and bringing them to the surface and saying, you see, this books that we have, the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have made them holy. In reality, they're just the works of men, and they're following some kind of a tremendous personality, the personality of Jesus. And during the time following his life, the people that were the followers of Jesus changed him from being a great moral teacher to being the Son of God, and then changed him from being the Son of God to being God. And so this now is all being deconstructed. You're kind of familiar with the deconstruction of American history or Shakespeare. All of these things were being done. So that when we get to about the year 2000, or rather 1900, when we get to that year, the viewpoint of Luke was that his writings historically were at about 1% or 2% accuracy. So how's the church looking at their Bible with that academic kind of information being thrown at the church from all the seminaries and the professors and the doctors of theology? And that led to what we call modern-day liberalism. And modern-day liberalism is anti-supernatural. It's saying Jesus was a great man and that's it. Followers of Jesus, like followers of Confucius or Buddha, find in Jesus' teaching this ethic and quality of life that should be emulated by all. And so what all of us should do is try to be like Jesus, not be saved by Jesus. And that's what was coming out in your churches beginning about the year 1900, and it began to come into the United States at that time and became a part of, in the 1920s, what was called the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. The fundamentalists believed the Bible, the modernists were anti-supernatural, and they did not believe the Bible to be anything more than a book. Well, about this time, a man from Scotland by the name of, he wasn't knighted at this time, but his name was just William Ramsay, and he moves to the Near East, and he has this same low opinion of primarily Luke. And in having this low opinion of Luke, he begins to investigate. Now, he ends up writing a stack of books. Some of them are, Was Jesus Born in Bethlehem? That's one of his books. One was on Paul the World Traveler. And he's going through all these things that are in Luke, but he is in the Near East, and he's able to look at monuments. He's able to find documents. He's able to find all kinds of things where Luke said the geography looked like this, the relationship of one town to another was like this. And then one of the things that comes up is he's looking at all of these terms that Luke is using for the people that are in power in the various cities that Paul's traveling through. Now, look at it this way for a second. You've got all the writers of the New Testament, and then you've got Luke. No other writer in the New Testament mentions any of the Caesars. Luke mentions four and three by name. Now, when you start using that kind of language and you're attaching events to that kind of language, what is a historian able to do? Well, they're able to go back and look at the acts of that particular Caesar and find out, were the things that Luke was writing an accurate assessment of what was going on? And they found this stuff to be not merely accurate, but we have the little slang statement today, spot on. And so over and over again, this is what happened. I think it's in like Acts 17. It tells us that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he met a couple there two of my heroes, Prisca and Aquila. You remember that? Now, Luke always calls her Priscilla. Paul never uses that name. He always uses her formal name, Prisca. And it says they were residents from Pontus who had been expelled by Claudius from Rome. Now, isn't that interesting? They were in Corinth, but they had been expelled by Claudius from Rome. Well, you go back and you find that there's now, in some of the early historians of the Roman era, and one of these men's name was Livy, L-I-V-Y, and Livy says that there was a battle royale amongst the Jews in Rome. And the battle was over a certain leader named Crestus. And because of this battle between the Jews over this person named Crestus, Claudius got tired of it and said to the Jews, what? Get out of here. Now, who's Crestus? And what were they battling over? They're battling over Christianity and entering into the synagogues in Rome and creating enormous discord. Now, that's just one little tidbit here that, you know, you would be familiar with. But all of these men then and their works as it relates to what you find in the New Testament, all these things where these Caesars are referenced are found to be exactly accurate. Look at in the next to the last paragraph on that page, first page, look at the number of governors that we meet in Luke's writing. You have Quirinius, Pilate, on the island of Cyprus, you have Sergius Paulus, you have Gallio, which I believe is going to be in Corinth. You have Felix and Festus, Herod the Great and his descendants. All of these names and all of the information that Sir William Ramsay found as he went through digging through this Near Eastern environment was that all of these references were exactly the way Luke referenced them. Now, I am not a making your list and checking it twice kind of a guy. That's not my nature. But my wife is, and she wanted to impress Rebecca, and so she sent me with two pictures of her list. Every year, my wife, as she gets to the end of the month of November, she's got a page, and she transfers off of this November what needs to go on the next November's calendar, and then she puts that away. And then a new calendar comes out, and then my wife, she just loves to do this. She sits on the couch with her pen and her pad, and she double-checks everything to make sure everything that needs to be on the calendar for the next year from the years preceding are, in fact, on that calendar for the next year. Now, you know, I'm withering even at the thought of this. This is Luke. It's in the details. All the details that you're finding here, I don't want to say that I think that Luke intentionally anchored his scripture with all these details. But if you're a detail person, what is going to show up in anything you write? And that's going to be the details. Now, my wife's another one. I'll give you kind of how this all works out. When the PCA assesses pastors to be church planters, you've got to go through an assessment. Part of the assessment is you've got to fill out a psychological evaluation. So you write this stuff out, and they give it to you. And so they gave me one, they gave Pat one. And about 20 minutes later, I came back to Pat, and I says, when you're done, we need to mail these back. Took me 20 minutes. 2 days later, I said, did you mail that back yet? She says, no, I'm not done. Took me 20 minutes. 2 days later, 10 days later, have you mailed it back? Yeah, I mailed it back yesterday. What was my wife trying to do with every question that they asked? Answer it right. Answer it right. Any of you all got degrees in psychology? Do you know what the psychologist said when they sat down with my wife and I? He looked at my wife and he says, Pat, we're all so glad to meet you. We've known John for a long time. We just wondered who in the world he was married to. And it's just good to meet you. Then he looked at my wife and says, Pat, you're awfully hard on yourself, aren't you? He didn't even let her answer. He answered for her. How did he know that? How did he know that she was awfully hard on herself? Because when you take one of those tests, the way it scores out will bring that out. In Pat's, it came out in spades, you see. You can't help but be who you are. Luke's a detail person, and he's writing a narrative. And in the narratives, you've got details, but what's Luke know about all the details that he's given us? They're not close. They're exactly right. They're exactly right. So you've got all of these names. Here's another way of looking at this. So when you drag yourself through, especially the book of Acts, you end up coming into various cities and city-states. Some of those cities are just independent cities. Some of those cities are senatorial cities in their relationship to the Roman government. And some of those cities are imperial cities in relationship not to the Senate, but directly to Nero himself or to Caesar himself. Did you know that every one of those representatives has a different title? And in some cases, a city at a point in time, maybe just prior to Luke, was being led by a proconsul, and then later on, it was being led by someone that would be called a governor. Now, the question was, how does Luke deal with this? Well, he knew when the clock changed and when this thing went from being required to have a proconsul to merely having a governor. And in almost every, well, in every case, it has shown that he was exactly accurate for the time. Now, I want to just deal with one of these and then make some follow-up statements. Look what it's saying in the section of Luke chapter 2. The decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of the inhabited earth, and this was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, verse 2 can be taken two different ways. It's either the first census, and it happened while Quirinius was governor of Syria, or it was the first census that was taken during the time, but it was not the only census. So you look at this and you say, well, that's very interesting. This guy Quirinius hardly showed up on anybody's radar until about the year 1920. So what were all the people saying about Luke's accuracy prior to that time? Here's an invented situation here. But all of a sudden, this name Quirinius starts popping up. Now, you got to remember, everybody in the historical world is dragging through historical markers and monuments and documents, and they're dragging the deep rake through it. And so things are being found that weren't, people didn't know they existed, say, in 1900. But 1920, all of a sudden, this name Quirinius is starting to appear. And then you go all the way up into the 1980s, and more information comes up about this guy Quirinius. I could read you F.F. Bruce, by the way, if you want to read about any of this. The New Testament documents, are they reliable? It's a very small book, but it was written for college students because the college students were getting bombarded that these historical documents of the New Testament are not trustworthy. So F.F. Bruce wrote this for college students. And when you go in here, he spends 4 pages talking about Quirinius. And in the 4 pages, he talks about how no one knew about Quirinius. Well, then when they found out that there was a guy named Quirinius, he was a governor in the area of Syria, but about in the year 14. Well, if he was the governor in about the year 14, then he couldn't have been the governor at the time when Jesus was born. And so then he goes on and shows how other documents at a later time came on. And guess what? Quirinius ends up being the governor in the region on 2 separate occasions. And he continues to work through all this. Now I'm talking about he is going through material. Just, it's mind-boggling, all the material that F.F. Bruce goes to. And when he gets to the end of dealing with Quirinius, and he says, Luke got it exactly right. Exactly right. All right. So what I'm trying to make a case for you all is that Luke's dealing with the material that is historical and can be followed up on at the moment, as far as we can go with it, how right do the historical documents make Luke? You say, well, I could wish I was as accurate as somebody like Luke. So this man's dealt with all the details. Well, let's just say that we now know something about this man's personality. Now let's just shift over. Was his message a message about details? Is that what Luke was writing about? An exercise to throw all these details together. Is that what he was doing? No. So what are the first few chapters of Luke's gospel telling us about?
Events leading up to the virgin birth.
The virgin birth. Or just the birth itself. Do you have weird things happening? Do you have angels showing up to shepherds? I mean, that's just not your normal stuff, is it? But, whoa. Well, it's a part of the Marine Corps. Yeah, well, it's just a part of the Marine Corps coming out in me again. It's just what guys like me do. So here he is. He is telling us about what we call the numinous. The stuff that cannot be verified by what?
Details
and historical investigation. But how many events does he cover? Moving backwards, he has Jesus in a temple. He's got a man there who has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit's told him to go to the temple because he's going to see the Lord's Christ. That's pretty phenomenal detail. But are you going to find this in another document? You've got the little lady there, we're told, that she had lived with her husband for 7 years. She's from the tribe of Asher. That she stays in the temple night and day, and we now know that she's 80 years of age. And she receives Jesus and the parents. You've got going from that for going further back, you've got now the angels appearing to the shepherds. You go back further and you have the inability to find a room in an inn. And you find the story of a manger in a cattle stall. And then you go by and you find that a baby is born there. And that baby is only born there because Caesar Augustus has decreed that a census be taken. And you keep going back and you say all of these things are all woven together. What Bruce and others, myself, certainly nowhere near the level of opportunity that Bruce had, nor the inclination. I like to read this stuff. But the point is, all these details are details that, based on what we know about Luke, how should we receive what he tells us about all of these other details that are not, quote, verifiable by others? That they are as they are written. So I just want you, I would like to encourage you, you're coming to a new year. Christians are supposed to be disciplined, and you might need a new discipline for 2025. And maybe it would be that you're going to read through your Bible again. Or maybe you're going to read through the New Testament again. I'm going to try and read through in the translation that you all use in the church here. I've not been a big user of it. I've always used the New American Standard Bible. So I've not, the English Standard Version hasn't been something that I've spent a great deal of time in. So I'm going to use that. But I want you to be encouraged to read your Bible. I want you to think that there were people like Luke who were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who wanted to exalt Jesus Christ, who wanted to leave you a record that you could read and know that what you're reading is the way it actually is and was. That would be my goal in kind of giving you an outline like this morning. And look it up. Some of you, the children here in this church are kind of, they come up with great questions. So I got ambushed a few months back by a bunch of the boys, and they wanted to know, is God bound by something like the laws of reason? And I thought, well, they've come to the wrong guy, because I'm going to give them an answer. And so just last Sunday, I think it was, I was getting ready to go into the church, and two of the girls ambushed me on the way to the pulpit, and they had their own question. You need to be like those kids. You need to still have questions. You need to read your Bible and look for the answers. If you've got questions that you can't find, come to somebody that maybe has answers. I probably have said this from the pulpit. You can look this one up. Reading makes the full man. Familiar with that quote? Reading makes the full man. Writing makes the exact man. And speaking makes the prepared man. So one of the old literary greats from England gave us that. You cannot teach what you do not know. You cannot lead where you cannot go. And if we're going to lead these kids and teach kids, we need to be people that are filled with the content of the Scriptures. So, all right, any thoughts about this? We've got about 10 minutes here. Yep, Mark.
If you can see that Luke, he's a modern face, interviewed Mary, then how would that account for why there's such a detailed account of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and their cousin Mary? It's very detailed, down to the exact words. Mm-hmm. If he's interviewing Mary, she's telling him exactly what happened, he's writing it down in an inspired way.
Mm-hmm. And what about it?
Well, that would account for why Luke's nativity is from Mary's point of view, whereas Matthew's is from Joseph's point of view.
Mm-hmm.
We have very detailed accounts of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and their cousin Mary. Everything, exactly what they said, what Gabriel said, it's all very detailed. So that would account for it if Luke is having Mary talk to him and he writes it down in an inspired way.
Yes, and the other thing is we have to realize that, for instance, their minds are not cluttered like our minds. And their minds were saturated with Scripture and not the Wall Street Journal, Sports Illustrated, or other things. So these were the things that they were familiar with. Have any of you all read any, to extent, Alexander Solzhenitsyn and any of his massive novels? You familiar with those? There's three of them under the Gulag Archipelago. They're like three this thick. Every day he got a piece of paper. He had paper stashed around waiting. He had a pencil stub. And he would write a paragraph that he had been working on overnight. And he would wordsmith it during the day. And then at the end of the day, he would have it memorized and he would look for a fire. He always had fires in mind. He never, ever threw it away. He always threw it in the fire. And he wrote those volumes that way. And he talks about how every month, six weeks, he would go somewhere and he would be quiet. And he would review these novels that he'd written. So when it came time and he was free and he had a typewriter, what was he able to do? Just write these novels. That seems hard to believe. He actually said that he found a man on a train one time and he got to speak with him. And he was under incarceration as he was being moved on the train, as I remember. But he got to talk to this man, and he found out that this man was doing the exact same thing. But that man's novels never made it to the light of day, so Solzhenitsyn figured that he was exterminated. But this has been the way of man's mind in the past, that they did things like this. The ability of Mary, Elizabeth, Zacharias to take things, especially in a poetic manner, and put them together in sort of a poetic narrative is a part of the ancient world. And all of this was done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah. Thoughts?
I was thinking how I wished every historian was as good as Luke in terms of accuracy and thoroughly, like he says, I thoroughly investigated and being trained as a physician. Now, we don't know if all physicians were as accurate as him, but the details are so important when you're a physician and important when you're a historian. And I like history and I read history. And there are many historians who play, I would say, free and loose with the material, and he doesn't.
And if you'll read Luke, you'll find that he has more in depth to say about women. If there are two people in the ancient world that were women's friends, it was Paul and Luke. The other sense is the historical sense of giving us the things that we need to know. And then maybe only giving us a word or two about something that's helpful, but not dwelling on it. So that this narrative of history is cogent. It's not like some kind of a rambling thing of that you find in the area of legend and myth and lore. So, yes. I don't know. I met a lady whose father or grandfather-in-law was a physician from South Georgia. And so he had run away from home at 12 in South Georgia because the food wasn't good and his father kicked him out. This kid went and made his way to Valdosta where there was a surgeon, late 1800s. The surgeon was looking for a young person that was very strong to assist him as he did surgery to hold the patient down. And through that, this man became a surgeon. You see, sort of that kind of a thing. You say you don't, that's not a story you want to repeat, but that's the way things used to be. On-the-job training. Would you make this little cut over here while I'm busy over someplace else? But, you know, it was certainly a classical sense in that era, but I don't. Again, I think you could look under Sir William Ramsay. I think he's got a book called Luke, the Beloved Physician. It probably goes into that. All right, let's pray. Father, as we look at things like this, it's not typical. It's not what we normally look at when we think of a Sunday school lesson, but yet here we are at Christmas and we're kind of bombarded with these historic facts. And we read them, and we read them sort of in a cavalier way. We just kind of read them as part of the story. But yet, there's so much more than part of the story. They are the anchors of which the story is connected. And the truth of the one gives us just the ability to accept the truthfulness of the other. And so we thank you for the way you worked in this man, Luke. And we thank you for everything that he has written. And we pray that we would read it with giving him the dignity and the honor that he deserves as one of your servants. That we would know Jesus, and knowing Jesus, have great satisfaction in all of life. In Christ's name, amen.